And right, those of you who are in here staying, invite you to turn to chapter 10. Actually, chapter 9, verse 30. We're going to be in those last two or three verses. We didn't really cover those last week. I just kind of pointed to them there at the end, but also because they actually do go with this passage actually better than last week's. You know, if you were here last week or if you've done much of a study in Romans at all, that chapter 9 is a booger, right? I mean, we just talked about it last week. It's great. It's powerful. But it is so deep, and it has so many, as Tom White has said, it has so many prickles that just can stick you. And in a good way, but it actually, there is so much there. I'm so happy to be moving into chapter 10 today. 9, 10, and 11 go together, and they actually are kind of an interlude, you'd say, an intermission, an interlude. That's important, but it's right in the middle of everything Paul's built up to in 1 through 8, and he ended in 8, you know, on this crescendo of confidence, we say, this mountaintop of confidence that just says there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So go forward with that kind of confidence in this salvation that comes by faith. And now in 9, he says, but I know some of you are wondering, what about the Jews? Didn't he promise them? They were the people, his people. Didn't they have a covenant? They're not saved. Now remember, Paul is dealing with a thoroughly mixed church of Jews and Gentiles in Rome, as in all the Roman colonies and the places where Paul established, through the Holy Spirit, established churches. And it's important that they don't have that kind of, he'd explain that, but it's also important to us because it's very tied to the basis for our salvation. And it's always the same. So we're going to see that in today's passage. The other thing about this passage is it's probably, chapter 10 is probably the best condensed version. Didn't you ever use Cliff Notes in high school? You're old, okay? Half the people here don't even know not half, we're all old, but mostly. But a lot of you kids under 30 don't know what Cliff Notes are, probably, because they've always Googled everything in the first place, right? Oh, the Wiki Notes. Oh, that's what it said. It was by so-and-so and such-and-such a day. Boom, boom. Hey, I read it. No, you didn't. you Googled it, you know. Thank God for Google, though. I'm not fussing, you know. It saves a lot of time in finding stuff for sermons sometimes, you know, even verses. But at the same time, if we have what we actually could think of as the Cliff Notes of the gospel, the Cliff Notes of the presentation of the gospel. Any of you ever use Romans Road to salvation to talk somebody through, to explain how God leads us to salvation? Well, that Romans Road path, really the bulk of it, you could say, and the hinge of it, the real part that nails it down is right here in chapter 10. So that kind of whets your appetite. Let's pray together and read it, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord, every word of it. Lord, from the beginning to the end, we don't always understand on the front end why all of it's there and why we need it. But then, Lord, you always show us how important every word that proceeds from your mouth is what we live by. So thank you. Help us to always remember, Lord, how important it is to not try to get by on certain parts that we may think we like, because you are the one who knows the deepest needs in our lives, and you've proven that you have our best interests at heart. You have the power to take care of our every need. The cross and the resurrection make that so clear. Thank you, Lord, for nailing that down. But help us in understanding how it all fits together, even as we look at this passage today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our leader, be our convictor, we pray. And we thank you for those promises in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at this passage, we're going to first, as I said, we're going to begin with verse 30. So pick up with me there, verse 30 of chapter 9. Did somebody just turn the lights up? I'm losing it. It's gone. I've lost it. We don't have windows. I thought, why did it get brighter in here? Okay, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Don't miss that. That is the crux of of all of Romans and really all of the New Testament, all of Paul's writings, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, in those three verses, you remember Paul is answering a question in chapter 9, a question that goes back to the beginning. And he actually says it in verse 6 and again in verse 19. In several places in that chapter, he kind of puts those questions out there and says, so is it then that the word of God has failed? Because he's really, the main question he's answering is what? What about the Jews? What happened to the Jews? Why don't the Jews believe? As a people, as a group, we know that Christianity came out of the Jewish faith, but by and large, you could say that the Jewish people as a nation rejected Jesus and did not receive the promises. So then Paul's kind of answering that question and saying, so what do you say then? Was God unfair? He asking there, did the word of God fail? Was God unfair? Is he wrong to hold us accountable? He's answered it that way. Now, in these verses, he's saying, so let's sum it up. What do we say? Basically, that the Gentiles, who didn't even have a law, who didn't even have the word of God, he didn't have anything to let them know they even needed a righteousness, have found a righteousness by faith. And by and large, as a group, the Jews, on the other hand, missed it. So why has Israel not received God's promise? Bottom line, pride. Pride, bottom line. And it's the same thing to keep us from missing it. And this passage really nails down some connections that are very, very convicting for us, I believe, in our day and as contemporary Christians today, in the day and time in which we live, modern, you might say, postmodern, they tell us, Christian. So they sought a righteousness by works. And, you know, you can almost understand why, can't you? I mean, they had the law. God gave them the law. There's all this emphasis on the law. But it was not just that they were supposed to keep the law. And they should have seen that. We will show some passages today that make it clear that it was not just about keeping the law. Paul, David and the Psalms and the prophets and over through, even Moses, we'll see, hinted to the fact that it wasn't just about keeping, it's just about observance of the law. The Pharisees were great at that, right? Remember, the Pharisees were constantly throwing in Jesus' face, we do this and we do that and we keep the law and we even tithe our herbs. We go over and beyond. We are the examples of righteousness. And Jesus said, no, you're like a whitewashed mausoleum. All shiny marble on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. And he called them a lot of other stuff, including snakes, a pit of snakes, and other things, because they missed it. Pursuing righteousness in the wrong way of works instead of faith. But yet the Gentiles, who didn't even know they were supposed to have a righteousness, has obtained it in verse 30. So the Jews who did seek for righteousness have not obtained it. Verse 31 says, and why not? Because they pursued an impossible goal, righteousness by works. Verse 32 tells us, and they were scandalized. D.A. Carson has a great little book on, and I haven't read it all, but just kind of glimpsed at it, and I ordered it online to look at. It's called The Scandal of the Cross, The Scandal of the Gospel. That's a word that means that was that thing that was looked down on, and the scandalizing, the negative part of it, that God used to make the beautiful thing. And that's the twist and turn, the flip-flop, if you would, of the gospel that Jesus constantly did. Their pride was offended by Christ and his salvation. After all, what did that do with all their good works and religious deeds? Leave it at the door. Because it's not what impresses me, Jesus said. How many times did he say? And there are times, I don't know if you're like me, but there are times where I'm reading in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, and it says, not one more bull. I don't want one more bull sacrificed. And that makes me want to go, but you told them to. You told them to sacrifice these animals. But they were depending on nothing but the sacrifice and going and living any way they wanted to. Sound familiar? My name's on the synagogue roll. Because I have given so much money, or I've done so much, or I've got a Sunday school pen. I've been baptized 6 times. And yet, you tell me that those things aren't important? Apparently not, because he's saying, and they were offended by the fact that their deeds didn't mean anything. Wasn't saying they weren't important. It's just not the way you get to God. It's what happens when you have been saved and redeemed and touched by God. They stumbled over the very stumbling block of the cross. They could not accept the fact that that cross, that ugly thing, would be what they would need to save them. And friends, we can miss it too. Because there's not like every road leads to Jesus. Every road leads to God. Not at all. And this passage today really kicks a lot of our contemporary wisdom, conventional wisdom, social media wisdom about religion and about God and relationship with God. It really kicks it to the curb. It really does. I'm not saying everything you read or say or do in social media or any of these other ways that you hear, but you need to check it out by the Word of God and see, because there's a lot of emotion and a lot of ignorance, because that's the word he uses right here. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. We see, secondly, in verses 1 through 4, Israel's ignorance of God's righteousness. So, as we read that, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. What did he say last week? He said last week, I would that I could be condemned to hell, doomed, damned, he said, if it would mean the salvation of my people. I would give my life. Now, Jesus already did it. He knew he didn't need to. But he's saying, that's how my burden, how deep my burden is for them. We should have a burden for the lost people around us and the people we came from, too. Our feral roots, if you will. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, the Jews have zeal. Who knew that better than anyone? How would you identify Paul if you had somebody who didn't know him? Wouldn't zeal be a way you could sum up Paul's life before he came, before the Damascus Road, when he came to Christ? Man, he was a zealot. There was a whole group of people who were. He was enthusiastic. He was fanatic, you could say. He was having Christians put to death. And the word fanatic basically means fanaticism is zeal minus knowledge. Enthusiasm misplaced without knowledge, without a real root and an anchor on the truth. Friends, that's dangerous. That is what is really causing so many problems in our world today. You can be enthusiastic for a lie and believe it with all your heart sincerely. Be willing to give your life for it. And be dead wrong. It's not about, and people say, well, the main thing is that you just really believe it yourself. Baloney. That's Greek for don't believe it. That's actually redneck for that. Paul's own experience and testimony is, I was zealous. Believe me, if you could have achieved it, and he reads his pedigree several different places. If you could have achieved it by enthusiasm and by sincerity, Paul's saying, I had no need to go through all this. I was there. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a leader of them. But they recognized their own need for righteousness, but decided we'll come up with one on our own. Again, depended on logic, and that's what we say. Well, it just doesn't make sense to me. Be careful right there. Does anything in God's word on the front end really make sense to you? Beginning with creation. I believe it. I'm saying, but does it really? If you sat down, would you say, I think for God to be real, he's going to need to speak and the word come into the world? Or I believe that, you know, for God to really be just, he's going to need to carry out this thing called the flood. And I believe that God's going to need, you know, would you even really have had your son, the Holy Son of God, born on the backside of Palestine in a barn to a girl who wasn't even married so that people could say all kind of scandalous things about him? And would you let him die on a cross for people who didn't even respect him? And would you raise him again and throw the biggest celebration in the history of all the universe in a graveyard for just a couple of people? No names? In the face of the Roman government, the most powerful people in the world, nothing that God did would have been our way, I don't believe. They had a zeal without knowledge. It was fanaticism. Paul knew about it. They recognized their need for righteousness, but they tried to create their own. Their greatest ignorance, Paul says, they were ignorant of this right kind of righteousness, the righteousness of God. They didn't know the righteousness of the one that comes from God, the righteousness of God. Romans 3, we've already said, that's one of the key verses in the whole first eight chapters especially, really in the whole book of Romans. That's why we refer to Romans 3:23, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But 3:21 and 22 say, after all this stuff of saying we're all guilty, everyone has turned to their own way. There's not one who seeks God in the right way, not in and of themselves, and can't get there on their own. Then he says, but now, verse 21 says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith. And he points to Abraham and says, was it not before Abraham ever did anything that he saw and was given the covenant, the promise of God? But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, he says over in another verse here. So once we, verse 4 really nails down and sums it up, once we truly grasp the radical nature of God's work and accept it, we're done with legalism. You say, no, you're trying to say that it doesn't matter how I live? You're getting into that once saved, always saved stuff? Again, just forget that. Throw it aside. There's all kind of meaning attached to that that may or may not be the truth. But yes, after saying all that, I'm saying the way of getting to God by being good, but accepting that God loved me while I'm bad to make me good. And then, yes, I'm supposed to live differently, like God does, by his law. The truth is, friends, zeal without knowledge or understanding is fanaticism, and even terrorism is under this category. We're familiar with that, right? Imagine a woman, a lady, who loves her neighbor and sincerely just wants to do something to bless her and brings her a big bouquet of, like, all these wonderful, beautiful flowers from her yard, not knowing that that neighbor is desperately and even deadly allergic to him. It was sincere, wasn't it? And I'd feel sorry for her to say, that's what killed her. I wouldn't want to say that. But I mean, what if it was the truth that you realize, but I was enthusiastic about it. I wanted so much to love her and show her how much I loved her, and I cut all my beautiful flowers, one of all of them. I sacrificed it, and I was so sincere about it. Would the woman be any less dead? It was a zeal and an enthusiasm and a sincerity that was not based on fact. The fact being, she didn't have all the facts. I'm not saying she shouldn't have done it. I'm saying that illustrates the point that it could be fatal. Imagine a person who intensely, zealously, enthusiastically, sincerely believes that a poison solution is not fatal. And they convince themselves, oh, that won't kill you. Really? Drink it. Boom, 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 boom. And they fall dead. They believed it sincerely, enthusiastically, even to the point they were willing to risk their life. But the zeal didn't, not only did it not help them, it killed them. Why? Not based on truth. Do you see what we're getting? Friends, that is so important for us to grasp. Young people, it's so important for you to grasp now. It is not about this relative morals. It is not when people say, well, what feels right to you? Have your feelings ever led you in the right direction? Ever once? And if you say yes, just live a little while. Put that on hold for just a few years and hang on. My feelings have gotten me in most of the trouble I've gotten in my life. And because I've lived a life run on emotion, I nearly killed myself and a lot of other people. It's all about how it feels. But no, it's not really. And so this zeal that refuses reflection, that it resists and even rejects knowledge, the fact, is really what the Jews are suffering from. So if we go back to Romans chapter 6, don't look right now necessarily, but from Romans 6, the beginning, through chapter 8, verse 4, we know that what has already ended for us believers, for us Christians, these are the new covenant, is that being under the law as a system of salvation is done. That we don't come to God to be saved by keeping the law. And he's saying that's done with. It's over once you've accepted him by faith. But what has not ended, and this is the part we don't always get, so listen, what has not ended is our obligation to obey the law as a way to please God once we have been saved and to show him gratitude for what he's done for us. There's a huge difference, 180 degrees difference. The difference in heaven and hell, 180 degrees. Not to be accepted by God because the Jews couldn't do it and we can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. But because by faith we trust him to save us and he does that, then yes, the law is important because it points us to the way God's people live. You say, well, that's not what the New Testament says. Jesus said, let me just sum it up for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And he summarized into two parts of the Ten Commandments. And yes, in every one of those laws, it was about that. I'm not saying you can just say, well, I'm not worried about, you know, the law of God. You better be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, not to get to God, but because you got to God. And God got you. So then, it's easy to see how they got off track. Like I said, I read it and I think, oh, man, could you have made it clear, God? I mean, I can see how they got confused, the Jewish people. Probably because I'm a person who's been confused a lot in my life. I feel sorry for confused people. My parents kind of raised me to say, we look out for people like that. They weren't saying because you're one of them, Rodney. But really and truly, I mean, don't we misunderstand things and we know what it feels like, especially when you misunderstand something? It's easy to see how they got off track. But remember, God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And where is it? Isaiah 55, 8, 9. Isaiah 55, 8, 9. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. But my ways are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. So are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. When something makes sense to you, be careful. It very well might not be God unless it is based on truth, knowledge. Back it up with the Word of God. Not in a proof text kind of way, but in your regular reading of God's Word and asking him to reveal himself. He wants you to know it more than you want to know it. But again, what is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? My daughter Kate's theme as she goes through cancer treatment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on whose understanding? Lean not on your understanding, my understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge, defer to, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, lead you in the right path, straight path to the place in the right destination. So that really, that zeal, enthusiasm, and sincerity, friends, are not enough. It's not okay to believe a lie enthusiastically. And say, now you're scaring me because I'm not real sure what I'm believing. Be sure. Listen up to the rest of this message. Go home and read it. Call one of us and let's talk about it. But it's not as complicated as we try to make it. It's spelled out pretty clearly. A righteousness that is by faith. Romans 3, 22. And then what we're saying here in chapter 10 that reinforces that. So there's two ways of righteousness we can find in the Bible. The right way and the wrong way. But there are two ways, and you really can look at the same writers, and if you're not careful, you can come up with it. You can see, again, how the Jews chose to look at it legalistically rather than by faith. Why? Because basically legalism, as much as a ball and chain as it is, at least it's black and white. Checklist. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that. You say, oh, I hate that. Really? So you're living by faith completely? Great. Great. I hope so. But is faith easy? Faith is the stuff relationships are made out of. And unless I'm badly mistaken, human beings aren't as a whole, as a group, as a lot, aren't great at relationships. Look at our world if you believe differently. But yes, that's where the blessings are. My relationship with God, my relationship with people. My relationship with God, my relationship with people. That's all of life. And yet, that's where we struggle. That's where our sins are centered. And yet, here's Moses. Look at verse 5. And then it says, I got to pick up and read, don't I? Have I read 5? I read 1 through 4, didn't I? Thank you, Gay. Okay. 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, the two ways in Moses, there's both of them here. The first one is in verse 5 where it says, Moses tells us we need to obey the law to be saved. You say, well, Moses was wrong. Hang on a second. If you look underneath it, if you go back to where he's actually saying that, Leviticus 18, verse 5. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, Moses is saying about the law, a man who does these things will live by them. On the surface, that seems like Moses was teaching the possibility of, you know, if you can keep the law, you can go to heaven. But we all know you can't do that now, right? You can't get there through law keeping. So actually what Moses was saying, if you really could look at that whole, if you look at that whole passage and had time to read it, and you do later, if you could obey the law perfectly, you would receive eternal life. That, of course, is true. But it's not the whole picture, is it? Because we can't do it. Moot point. But Moses tells us in the second passage, these other quotations by him, these come from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 14. Deuteronomy 30. Friends, and while I'm saying this, let me just do a little footnote right here. Deuteronomy is the companion book in the Old Testament to the epistles to the Romans. The book of Romans and the book of Deuteronomy are linked in just over and over. They're just completely wrapped up in each other. Paul keeps looking back to Deuteronomy. A lot of great teachers, including like Al Mohler and others, go through the book of Deuteronomy before they go into Romans. So in going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, to really understand Paul's argument, you have to understand what he's saying in that whole passage there. Even though he only quotes verse 14 from Deuteronomy, he's really pointing back to that whole passage in those other phrases there. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses alludes to the fact that Israel will stray from God and receive curses. So he's saying, you can't keep it. Here's the way you go to get to God. Here's the way you find God's salvation, by keeping the law. And just remember, you're not going to keep it, and you can't keep it. So he's saying, then give him credit for being smarter than just saying that. Verse 6 in Deuteronomy 30 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. He'll do more than the physical stuff, that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live. That's salvation. And so 11 through 14, he says, if you let me paraphrase it, so what I'm telling you is not impossible to do. You don't have to go to heaven yourself to get there yourself, or to go to the sea, over the sea to do it. You just have to trust that God can do it. The people in the Old Testament were believing that God was going to take care of that somehow. Abraham, when his son was on the altar and he raised the knife to give the son of promise, Isaac, back to God, it made no sense. I still don't understand it. But it says, when Paul was interpreting that, it said that he even believed in the power of resurrection, that if he chose to, God could raise that son back up. And believing in resurrection, he was believing in Jesus. God's way of giving a son that would live. So Paul is showing that Moses knew something more than just law keeping was required in that passage. He's indicating that. He's pointing to it, I believe, back in Deuteronomy 30. And that God had done everything that was required. That's what verse 8 says. The word that was near you. The word is here. It's in front of you. So if you're saying, man, tell me, you're confusing me. So tell me, it's right here. The word is near you. It is this word. And this is it. Faith knows. When you trust in God, you're saying, I know that we don't need to do anything to be righteous with God. You don't need to scale to heaven. Christ has already come down from heaven. You don't need to deal with your own sins and death. Christ already did that too. But to trust that God's going to take care of it. That's faith. You say, but I need to know how. I'm an inquiring person. When you get God figured out, then you'll trust it. Is that what you're saying? Honestly, would he be much better than you if you could figure him out? You're going to put your internal salvation in the hands of a God you can completely decipher? I don't think so, Scooter. To quote of another redneck. Verse 9 through 15. He gives us here what we say we really want, what we're looking for in salvation. He's spelling it out here in verses 9 through 15. He said, that word is near to you. Well, here's the word right here. Verses 9 through 15. Listen. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, don't assume that everything you've ever heard about that is necessarily the truth. It could be. Maybe you've heard it right. But just hang on a second. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then would they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how would they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Again, he keeps pointing back to the Old Testament. That's important for these people, this group of people who came out of that heritage. So, how to become righteous God's way. First, this word, verse 8 said, this word is near to you. Okay, where is it then? He's saying, all right, it's a truth that has to be known. Remember, the Jews had a zeal and enthusiasm, a sincerity that was not based on truth. He's saying, okay, here's the truth. Here's what you have to know. There is a truth to be known. We have to confess the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You find that in verse 9, right? Confess that Jesus is Lord. The word Lord there in the Greek is kurios. And it is what is normally translated in the Old Testament as the word Yahweh for God. To believe that Jesus is God, his divinity. But it's also affirming the fact that we're talking about putting our faith in him in a way that is about, and pointing to the fact next that we have to believe in his work, that he is God, and yet that he did come to this earth and died. And you say it doesn't say he died. How was he raised from the dead? Give Paul some credit here. He's brilliant, okay? He's saying you've got to believe that God raised him. We're accepting the fact that he's dead. Even his critics believe he's dead. But that God raised him from the dead. We must believe in Christ's life, death, and resurrection for our sins. So we have to confess what? And what does confess mean? Basically, it means to agree with. To agree with him. To agree with God. But it also has an element of proclamation in it, which he gets into. To say it. To show it. How do we normally confess Jesus Christ? Public confession is absolutely necessary. You say, well, I just keep my things to myself, close to myself. It says here, you have to be willing to show it. Basically, friends, that main confession, I believe, in the New Testament, without any question, it was your first main public confession was your baptism. You stepped out when you publicly were baptized. You were a marked man. That's a follower of Jesus. See the life, death, and resurrection illustrated in his life? Am I saying you're lost without being baptized? Absolutely not. Any more than these people went to hell because they didn't kill something on the altar. But I'm saying it's important that somehow We are confessing as best we can that we're willing to admit, to say to the world, saying it is important, showing it is important, that Jesus is Lord and I'm obeying him. And what I'm obeying is that I'm putting my faith in his life, death, and resurrection. That really is the, in the context of all of Romans 10, believe means, and look what it says, believe in what? Your mind? That's a great way to remember right there. Friends, this is not about intellectual assent. There was never a day in this sinner's life, I was raised in it, there was never a day that I think I literally believed or did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, died for my sins, rose the third day. Believed it. I gave intellectual assent to it, even publicly. And yet, it was not a zeal nor a sincerity based on the truth of my heart. Why? Because there was no surrender to. The heart is a token of our whole self. You can say he loved him with all his heart. You mean with all of himself, with everything in him. It's the root of our emotions. Yes, in many places here, the context is really more about your whole self, your person, the work of Christ, and everything that he does. Is you're willing to stake your, all of your life, the basis of your life, on the person, Lord, Jesus is Lord, and his work. He was went to the cross for my sin and was raised again, overcoming life, death, hell, and the grave. So then, what does it mean to do that? You know what it means? More than just having a thought or a feeling about it, it means to transfer our trust from our efforts of righteousness, with the best of intentions even, and zeal and enthusiasm, and all sincerity, to transfer our trust from being able to get it right, do it, clean up our act, blah, 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 to Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Do you see how much more humbling it is to have to say, I can't do it. I cannot do it. And I had to just about kill myself and a bunch of other people trying. And becoming so angry at God. And you see people, we see people every Friday night. I see them every day. I see it in myself so often where I just get so frustrated because I can't do, because I keep sinning, because whatever. But friends, the main thing is ultimately to put our trust in, transfer our trust from our efforts, either good or bad, to God's work on our behalf through Christ. That's what I'm trusting in. You say, well, how will that change me? When you do it, you find out that your thoughts begin to change, your intentions begin to change, your motives begin to change. Not perfectly, but if it's not changing, there's a major disconnect that we need to look at and figure out. This is the faith that saves, not merely as general belief. Well, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and I believe he died, and I believe he rose again. Or he lived on this world, and I believe in his teaching. But to trust in his work and his death, his resurrection for us, that's at the basis of all of this. So verse 10 says, confessing with your mouth, it talks about it and gives a little more meaning to verse 9, confessing with your mouth and trusting in your heart. Friends, these are not separate actions. The faith that we have, the trust we've placed in him, the belief, that was in this day and time, that was the same thing. To believe it with all your heart was to say it with your mouth. You didn't lie that way. And to trust it in your heart. They're the same thing. One person doing the same thing because of transferring our trust from ourselves and our efforts or failure to do it to God, to Jesus, who perfectly does it and becomes our righteousness. That's the faith that saved Abraham and Moses. It's the faith that saves us. Friends, that's accessible to every human being. Verses 11 through 13, and he's quoting again the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. This need to communicate the message of the good news. You see that in verses 14 and 15? Interesting that Paul ties together the heart of the gospel with the need to communicate it. Again, he's emphasizing. You can't help but communicate it. Because he says here in verses 14 and 15, it's available to everyone, but that doesn't make it everybody's. They have to believe. Look at verse 14. Kind of follow along as I say these. They must believe. They must hear the gospel. The truth must be communicated because they got to believe the truth. And those who carry the message, who herald this message, must be sent. Sent by Christ, but also Christ's body, the church. The church has sent Paul out. Friends, we still got to do that. We send out people when we go through D groups. We send out people when we are telling and doing 12-step work through Celebrate Recovery and telling people where you find hope and healing in Jesus Christ. When we share our testimony, like Debbie said, did this week and Melissa did 2 weeks ago. When you share that story of where you found hope and healing, it's one beggar telling another beggar where you found bread that saved your life. That requires the transmission of a body of truth. And it's not somebody's opinion, but it's based on the authoritative truth of God found in his word of Christ and the apostles. Not, well, you know, and it is what Christ did for me. But what Christ did for me better be tied to the truth in God's word. And it is when it's happening. And you say, well, you got 5, 6 more verses there. I don't even need to explain these. They're just explaining the rest of the passage. So we're just going to read 16 to 21 right here. 16 to 21. Read with me. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the report? Who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. He's saying the Jewish people have heard. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Could that not be the Gentiles? Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, verse 20, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Going back to our original question, why has Israel not believed? Well, again, he reinforces it. Not all Israel has believed. Some did. Paul did. Others did. Some do today. There are groups of believing Jews who are coming forward. Even rabbis stepping down from their pulpits, I mean from their synagogue, who are saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But it is not yet a widespread turning. As Isaiah foretold, not all have believed. But did they hear the message? Of course they did, verse 18 says. Did they not understand the message? The Jews knew about the need for righteousness, but they were offering their own efforts of righteousness rather than the Gentiles knowing, we don't have a clue about righteousness. We better just look to God. And they did. Friends, that better be what we're doing. The reason for their unbelief was stubbornness of heart. That's why God's chosen people missed his promises as a group, as a whole. But we are a part of the new Israel. We're those branches that are grafted in. You're going to hear about it in next week's passage. Okay? So I ask you to go back. For the sake of time, we won't rehearse it right now. But to go back and read over this and to look over these notes. We'll send them out to and have them in a life group. That you would be able to really know, what are you putting your faith and hope in? Is it your efforts at righteousness? Have you given up because you can't get it right? Then you're probably ready to receive God's righteousness by faith. God, just do it in me. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the empty tomb. Now come and do it in me, and I surrender. That's really it, God. That's really the gospel. Are you surrendering? Are we going to be like Israel, stubborn, and determined to prove God wrong? No, let's go.
Just yeah. Yeah. Lord.